Bibles out this evening as we look again to the scriptures and see what we can see about the life of King Solomon. So let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 11 this evening. 1 Kings chapter 11. Now we have in 1 Kings chapter 11 the report of the end of Solomon's life and reign. And we have already seen that God chose him to be the king after David, his father, and placed him in the position of kingship while David was still alive to make sure that others like Adonijah, David's son, did not usurp the throne. God wanted Solomon to be the king. And so what we have is the account of Solomon entering into his great administration, how he was able to gather and to consolidate the kingdom of Israel in terms of its territory at a wider space than it had ever been, how he was able to administer the kingdom in such a way as to make efficient use of the leaders of Israel and to even gather together into a bondage the remaining Canaanites who were not part of Israel in order to build this great kingdom, to build the temple of God, to build this house of the king, to build the stables for his many horses, the buildings of the government, to extend economically the influence of Israel into all the world, and to be proclaimed by many as the greatest king upon the earth. And last time we saw how the Queen of Sheba, which is probably down toward the end of the Arabian Peninsula, came with all kinds of words of praise to Solomon and gifts to Solomon. She had heard of his glory, but she said to him that all that was true of him was not told to her, that he was far greater than she ever imagined. And she gave him words of praise as the greatest king of all the earth. And so by the end of chapter 10, we have this report of Solomon's riches, his gold, his silver, the navy that was really a merchant navy to go in various places to give gold and bring gold and silver and all kinds of articles, spices, back year by year. And that he had these wonderful chariots that he made and even sold to other kings, and horses that he had gathered from various places to be the best bred of horses. Everything that's said about Solomon up to this point has been at least glorious in the eyes of the world. Even when he dedicated the temple, it seemed that he was a man of God, knowing that God had enabled him to do this only because of God's blessing upon him, that God deserved the praise for everything he had and everything Israel had. And this house of worship was to be dedicated to the God of Israel because of his goodness to Israel. But having said all that, we come to these words. 1 Kings chapter 11. Now Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, "You shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods." Solomon held fast to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned his heart away. For it came about that when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. And Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord fully, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, just across from the temple, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrifice to their gods. And we have here in this first section Solomon's sin. There's a lot of evidence, in spite of the attention to worldly things and worldly administrations, that Solomon indeed carried with him a profession of faith in God alone for a long time at the beginning of his kingdom. But as he married Pharaoh's daughter as his wife, in the beginning, as he was faithful to her alone, it seems that along with his financial growth, along with his prosperity, the increase of his reputation in the world, even the wisdom that God had given him as people from all over the world came to hear him make judgments between men. And that was the primary wisdom that Solomon had from God. As he continued to grow in this way, he accumulated pleasures and wealth to himself, including many women, many foreign women, women from the nations who did not have the God of Israel as their God. The Moabite women, the Ammonite women, the Edomite, the Sidonian and Hittite women. And they brought with them into Solomon's household their gods. And the gods are mentioned down here, the Ashtoreth, Milcom, Chemosh, and Molech. And these gods from the other Canaanite tribes and nations were part of that general complex of religion, fertility worship in the ancient world. You have all kinds of names of various gods and goddesses, but it generally boils down to that people offered sacrifices to the gods and goddesses of the ancient world to persuade those gods and goddesses to bless them with prosperity. Maybe to be able to have children if a woman was barren. Maybe to bless one's crops for the coming year. Maybe to seek the blessing of this God for the healing of someone in the family. And on it went. But the whole idea was, we present sacrifices to these gods and goddesses, and they bless us with physical prosperity. There wasn't the worship that we see in Israel, the worship of a God who is pure and holy and who can be known personally, who cares more for our good, even at the sacrifice of himself. The gods and goddesses of the ancient world were selfish creatures. capricious. They may promise you that they will bless your life and then trick you just to see how you would respond. But to have a God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever as the God of Israel was an anomaly in the ancient world. And to have a God who cannot be satisfied with human offerings and has to be depended upon to graciously grant his blessings to those that love him was not a part of the ancient religions. These particular religions that are mentioned, the Ashtoreth of the Sidonians and Milcom of the Ammonites, were the female gods and male gods, particularly the female gods, who had a son whom they loved. This son was killed. And this female god wept. And as her tears fell to the earth came alive and the sun was raised in the spring, all of it being an agricultural religion. So if you brought gifts to the Ashtoreth that pleased her, she may cause her tears to fall upon your field. And if the ultimate sacrifice was offered to Baal and Ashtoreth, Baal and Astarte, same name, same god, goddess, different name, then you could be even more sure. That would be to bring your daughters to the priests down at the temple and give your daughters to them as the ultimate sacrifice, that they may be given to other men that came in to offer sacrifices, that God may reign on their fields. How degrading, how low can man go without the God of Israel, without righteousness, without love, without self-denial? About that low, if that's not bad enough, if you really, really wanted to make sure that God blessed your kingdom, blessed your fields, and blessed your life, even beyond what the Ashtoreth and the Baal called you to do with your own children, you could always pass your children through the fire of Molech and offer your infant babies thrown into the fire as a burnt offering to Molech to bless your fields. Let me explain this. Solomon married women that worshiped these gods. And he brought those gods into the house, his own house, and let his wives continue to worship that way. And not only that, but he set up places of worship for their gods in Jerusalem, with the shining temple that had been built at the cost of so much labor and so much money, and according to the plans, dedicated with this wonderful prayer by Solomon, across the hill to the east of Jerusalem and the valley in between. Solomon built a high place, and this high place was built where his wives could worship the gods and goddesses of Moab. Chemosh, the god of war, the god who is pictured with a spear in his hand and a shield in his other hand, victorious over his enemies. And so a temple was built for Chemosh across this valley, and people that came up to Jerusalem would see upon Mount Zion this beautiful temple to Jehovah God, the only true God, where his name dwells, and then their eyes would turn and there's another temple. Which one? Which one do the people of Jerusalem worship? They say. Maybe they don't believe that God is the only true God. Maybe their faith is only skin deep and they're covering all the gods and goddesses of the world to make sure they're blessed. They're just like us. The offense of that before God, who appeared twice to Solomon personally and revealed himself to Solomon as he had to David. The offense against God to build these high places, to allow that kind of worship to go on in and around Jerusalem, to build another temple in competition with the only God of Israel. The offense, the stench in the nostrils of God is probably beyond what we're able to understand. But do you know what the name of that mountain came to be? The Mount of Offense. Because Solomon allowed other gods to be worshipped in Jerusalem. The thing about marrying these other women is that Solomon sinned against God in many ways. And the first one was to be polygamous. It was not God's will for kings or men to have more than one wife from the beginning of the world. A man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And Jesus taught in Matthew 19 that was the will of God. One man, one woman for life. To commit themselves together before the Lord. That's the will of God. And it was only because of the hardness of man's heart that God permitted Moses to give rules of divorce, because men are cruel to their wives. Wives can leave their husbands as well. So God gave rules to manage the sin of man. But Solomon sinned by having more than one wife and not being faithful to the daughter of Pharaoh. Can you imagine how she felt as he brought wife after wife, concubine after concubine into his household? 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, women all over the place, and each one telling Pharaoh's daughter, you are not enough for him. The shame that she must have felt. But that was not the only sin. God had specifically commanded the kings of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 17. That when you have kings over you, they shall not marry many foreign women. They shall not take unto them numbers of wives. They shall not build unto themselves huge houses. They shall not gather to themselves horses upon end for their own benefit. That they shall not build the kingdom for themselves. But here's what the king should do, God said in Deuteronomy. He shall rise up in the morning and take the scroll of the law and read it to himself. And think about it. And try to understand it. And refer to it in the way he rules his kingdom. Solomon didn't do this. He was wise beyond any man in the earth, to make judgment between one man and another. Which is right and which is wrong? What's the wisest course of action to take? What's the most unwise course of action to take? But that doesn't mean that he applied this great intellect and wisdom that God had given him to the study of God's word to govern his life. And for all his intelligence, it came to this kind of end, where he turns to false gods he knew deep down were no gods at all. And for the pleasure of another woman, to satisfy his own fleshly desires, he would defame the name of God. The sins of Solomon are huge. And he did not do what David did. David, when he had finished his wars, came at peace, and he wandered around his palace. Instead of picking up the law of God and continually reading at that time in the life that he should have, he was looking out his window at all that he had done and saw Bathsheba then. And instead of looking to the law of God and saying, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" he put it aside and did what he sinfully desired to do. And that's what Solomon did. But the difference is this, that in spite of the many sins of David, God brought him to a repentance that we can see. And though his life and his house was plagued with the sins that his children committed as they saw this fallen example before him, his sons rebelling against him, disrespecting him, he saw all of these things. Still, God brought him to repentance, and the discipline of the Lord was sanctified to David so that he wrote Psalm 51 and confessed his sins to God and repented of his offense against God and found mercy, found forgiveness, and began to rebuild his life. Solomon, at least in our text of 1 Kings, shows no such repentance. Well, what was God's response to Solomon's sin? In verse 9, "Now the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods, but that he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, 'Because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen.'" God confronted Solomon at some point when he was old, when he had loved many foreign wives, when he had gathered them into his house, when he had built these altars to them. Someplace later in his life, God again spoke to Solomon. He was angry with Solomon. Solomon had broken the covenant. God had promised him the same promise to David: "If you will listen to my voice, if you will obey my commands, I will bless your house and you will have sons upon the throne." But Solomon broke that covenant. He did not obey the Lord, and he did not repent when he sinned against the Lord. So the Lord said, "Because you have done this, because you have broken my law, not kept my covenant and my statutes," which means specific laws, that he had broken, sins against God. I will tear the kingdom from you and give it to your servant. And the rest of this chapter is so sad because basically it is the account of God tearing the kingdom from Solomon's son, preparing the way. Solomon, or God, raised up enemies for Solomon as a discipline to him. You remember in 2 Samuel 7 where God says to David, when your son, to whom I have promised the kingdom, sins, I will discipline him with the rod. And that's what he was doing with Solomon. God was keeping his promise. Though the greater Solomon, greater than the glory that Solomon ever had, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that final son of David to whom God promised the eternal kingdom. Now we find in Solomon the discipline of the Lord in verse 14, in Hadad the Edomite. Remember, Edom was part of Ishmael's descendants. And so we find here that Isaac's descendants, which was included Solomon, are once again plagued by Ishmael's descendants, Edom, as God said it would happen all through the ages. Joab, under David, had killed every male in Edom as part of the campaign of war against Edom. And only the very young children were spared, and in particular, since Hadad was one of the royal princes of Edom, he was taken down to Egypt to escape Joab's slaughter. And when he got to Egypt, Hadad found great favor with Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, knowing he was a prince, knowing that he was close by the kingdom of Solomon, to hedge his bets against future prosperity in case Solomon became a problem, treated Hadad as a prince. He gave him land. He gave him money. And in verse 19, Hadad found great favor before Pharaoh so that he gave him in marriage the sister of his own wife, the sister of Tahpenes, the queen. Hadad was given the sister of the queen of Egypt as his wife. That's a pretty big gift from Pharaoh to this young man without a country. Again, Pharaoh was blessing him for a reason. When David died, Hadad was being blessed in Egypt and raised up with power. And when he finally heard that David had died and Solomon was on his throne, and Joab was dead, in verse 21, Hadad said to Pharaoh, send me away that I may go to my own country. Pharaoh wanted him to stay there like he was his own son, but he let him go. And Hadad went back and began building an army to plague Solomon. This was part of God's discipline. And not only that, but he raised up in verse 23, Rezon. And Rezon, it says in 23, was the son of Eliada who had fled from his lord Hadadezer, king of Zobah. And he gathered men to himself and became leader of a marauding band after David slew the men of Zobah. And they went to Damascus and stayed there and reigned in Damascus. So he was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon, along with the evil that Hadad did. And he abhorred Israel, reigned over Syria. So here was Rezon in the north, who rebelled against David and grew in power till he became the leader in Syria. And on the other side of the Jordan was Edom, where Hadad had come to build a force against Solomon, and they would make excursions into the land of Israel to attack various cities, to capture gold and even people of Israel as slaves, just to kill and plague Solomon and his kingdom. But Solomon was a great administrator, and he was able to keep them at bay under his kingdom. But then one day, in verse 26, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite from the tribe of Ephraim of Zeredah, Solomon's servant, whose name was Zeruah, a widow, rebelled against the king. So this was the son of one of Solomon's servants, Zeredah. This man, Jeroboam, rebelled against the king. It says in verse 28 that Jeroboam was a valiant warrior. And when Solomon saw the young man was industrious, he appointed him over the forced labor of the house of Joseph. And so here was Jeroboam, and he was in charge of all of the bond slaves from the tribes of Israel, the Canaanites that were still living in the land, to build these great buildings and cities of Solomon. Jeroboam was, in effect, the superintendent over all of Solomon's building programs. Big position, a lot of responsibility. And one day, as Jeroboam was going down the road in verse 29, the prophet Ahijah from Shiloh found him. And Ahijah had on a brand new robe. And when he saw Jeroboam, he took off his robe and he tore it into 12 pieces, this brand new robe. And he gave to Jeroboam, and he said, "Take for yourself," in verse 31, 10 pieces, "for thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. But he will have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel. Because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, Milcom, the son of the sons of Adam, and they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and observing the statutes and my ordinance as his father David did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of my servant David, whom I chose." See, God was going to keep the covenant with David in spite of the fact that his sons broke it. God was going to keep his promise to bring forth a son of David, a seed of the woman, a seed of Abraham, to be that savior of men. And Solomon looked, in terms of the world's eyes, everything a king should be. But his heart was not right with God. And in the end, God disciplined him for his sins, and then, because he did not repent, at this point in time, appointed Jeroboam to take away the northern 10 tribes of Israel and start a whole new country. And the only tribe that would be left would be the tribe of Judah, along with some of the other tribes that lived around Judah, close by, near Jerusalem, so that Jerusalem would remain the place where God had put his name to dwell in the temple. And that David's promise would be kept. Verse 36, "To his son I will give one tribe, that my servant David may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen for myself to put my name." And then he does something remarkable. He says to Jeroboam, in verses 38 and following. He says, if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Thus I will afflict the descendants of David for this, but not always. So God promised Jeroboam if he would turn to the God of Israel, to whom Ahijah was the prophet, to tell Jeroboam that he would be given these northern 10 tribes to rule, if he would live a godly life himself, like was promised to David, like was promised to Solomon, if he would love the Lord and keep his commandments, God would keep his kingdom and bless his descendants with the kingdom. An enduring house. Somehow, along with the other enemies that God raised up against Solomon, in verse 40, Solomon sought therefore to put Jeroboam to death. God had declared that this young man would take the kingdom away from Solomon's son. Solomon still had a heart of rebellion against God at this point. He sought to kill Jeroboam. Jeroboam fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt, until the death of Solomon. And then he came back. Now, in verse 41 through 43, it says, the rest of the acts of Solomon, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? We don't have that book. But the author of 1 Kings, 1 Chronicles, and 2 Chronicles had that book. That's where we get some of the facts of Solomon's reign. That Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel for 40 years, slept with his fathers, was buried in the city of his father David, and his son Rehoboam reigned in his place. So Rehoboam became the king after Solomon died, and we're going to find out that Jeroboam raised up a rebellion and became king over the 10 tribes of Israel beginning in chapter 12. Now, how should we think about Solomon? Well, it's confusing. Because at least in chapter 11, we really don't find a repentance of Solomon for the sins that he committed against the Lord. God appeared to him twice, yet he didn't obey the Lord. God commanded that he not take foreign wives and then not take so many, but he did it anyway. And then when he learns that God is justly going to tear part of the kingdom from him from his sins, he tries to kill the man God was to appoint to be king over Israel. He had lost his way. He had been blinded by his own desires and lust. As wise a man as Solomon was, in terms of administering the things of this world, he was not wise in holiness. And that's the sad way that some people can be. They can have a whole lot of sense in terms of living life in this world. Be very wise in how to administer a kingdom, how to judge between men. But that does not mean that they are wise in God. And Solomon, who had built up this wealth and the praise of nations to him and visits from the Queen of Sheba, more and more indulged his own desires as if he were special, that he could be excluded from the normal demands of God upon the soul of man for obedience to all of his commands. He was Solomon. He was David's son. In other words, I can sin and grace will only abound. I can presume upon my relationship with God. God will forgive me. What's he going to do? I'm David's son and he's promised me that the kingdom will continue and David will always have a son on the throne. For all of his earthly wisdom, he did not understand the nature of God and the law of God in his personal life. He could apply it to others' lives, as he did in the book of Proverbs. But he had trouble applying it to himself. So, was Solomon saved? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10 and just read a couple of passages and we'll conclude tonight. In Hebrews chapter 10, we have a warning that God has given to Jewish Christians to whom Paul wrote this epistle or this letter. And for the first 10 chapters, he's been proving that Jesus Christ is superior to the old covenant, that is, the Sinai covenant. He has a superior priesthood to the priest of Levi. He is a superior sacrifice for the sins of men to the blood of bulls and goats. That he himself is the place of worship for man, no longer an earthly physical temple. In every way he's superior, and therefore in his new covenant established by his death upon the cross, he has given not just the shadow of sin's forgiveness through the ritual of sacrifices to a temple, but he's given the reality of the forgiveness of sins to all who come to him. The forgiveness of sins. He has not just given the Ten Commandments written on tablets of stone that God then exhorted the Israelites to keep, to write upon their hearts as members of physical Israel, but this new Israel begins with the writing of the laws upon the heart, the 10 words. A heart that loves God and loves his commandments and wants to keep them because they love him. And they know God not from a distance through mediation of earthly men, but directly through coming to God the Son and finding him to receive them. So he said in verse 19, we have confidence to enter the holy place, into the true inner temple of God by the blood of Jesus. And in verse 23, he says, therefore, let us hold the confession of our faith without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Hold fast the confession of your hope, not because you're faithful, but because he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Consider what God has done. Consider what he has done for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who believe in the God who sent the Son into this world. And then consider, in verse 26, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. If you keep on sinning because you feel like atonement has been made for your sins, you need to understand there's no sacrifice for you, because you've already defamed the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There's a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of the fire which will consume the adversaries. If you go on sinning willfully, that's not talking about committing acts of sin that we struggle and fight against and sometimes yield to and go back and seek repent to God and seek forgiveness for his mercy and call upon him to strengthen our faith, to obey him the next time, to keep us from falling, to help us. That's not what we're talking about here. This is a person who has heard about these first 10 chapters of Jesus Christ and has said, that's not it. That's not enough. And turns away to go back to the life of sin willfully. The lifestyle of sin. And he says, for that person, there's no longer a sacrifice for sin, but just judgment awaiting. He said, think about it. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the basis of two or three witnesses. Think about that. And in the Old Testament, those who sinned against certain people by murder, by manslaughter, by adultery, by a child striking their parents and cursing them, if two or three witnesses were brought forth and said, this was happening, this happened, that person, that youth was stoned to death by Israel as the just penalty for sinning against God. Think about it, he said. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? He has once professed Christ. He has once believed, he says. He has once, at some time in his life, said, I believe in the blood of Christ. But now they are walking over the blood of Christ, like leaving footprints in the puddles of his blood to get to sin. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? This person has now regarded the blood of Jesus, that Jesus is just an ordinary man. He's just like the rest of us. His blood is as unclean as ours. I'm not going to follow him. Verse 30, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. That is, those who profess to be his. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The message of Hebrews is, look, I'm convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. But you've started growing dull in hearing the word of God. You've started turning back to think about the sacrifices down at the temple and those days when you used to go down there and the priest would put his hands upon the goat and transfer your sins to the lamb and then they'd offer it. You miss all of that outward show. But something better has come, Jesus Christ, but now you're going back to that. And if you keep on going that way and turning away from Christ, and go on sinning willfully, you will eventually harden your heart. And Christ will mean nothing to you. And there will no longer be a sacrifice for your sins, but judgment. He's describing the fall of an apostate. Step by step, step by step, step by step. And still you've so hardened your heart with sin that you're willing to walk over the blood of Christ to get to your sin. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. They basically had come to the position that maybe Christ didn't rise from the dead. Paul says, yes, he did. So what's the condition of Solomon? If there's such a person who once seemed to walk before the Lord, who once seemed to believe the things of David's Psalms, faith in God, obedience to God's commands. And it seems like their outward life is prosperous in every way, but as you observe their life, you find them little by little and then great by great, letting the little sins start to become big sins and multiply to more sins. And in spite of God's patience with men that live and breathe because he lets them live and breathe, who deny him, who reject his commandments and keep on living each day on his goodness and kindness, they keep sinning against him and sinning against him till one day you look at their life and you say, what a horrifying situation. And that's what you find with Solomon. By the end of his life, here's a man who built the temple. You know what he's doing? One day he goes to the temple at Jerusalem and offers sacrifices through the priests to the God of Israel. And the next day, he turns to the east of Jerusalem and he sees the temple of Chemosh, the god of war. And he takes his wife, who worships Chemosh with him, or wives, and they all cross down into the valley and they walk across the stream and up the mountain, and they enter the temple of Chemosh together to offer sacrifices and burn incense to him, that God may protect Israel from its enemies. It's horrifying. What are we going to do with Solomon? If he wasn't a believer, how can you have any confidence in the Proverbs that he wrote, the Psalms that he wrote? The Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes. Well, there's kind of two or three answers out there. One is that Solomon was an apostate. That he never was a child of God. But that God is able to use Balaam's ass, donkey, to speak the word of God. And if he chooses, he can use unbelieving men to speak the word of God. And of course, God moved the kings of the earth, of Babylon and of Persia, unbelieving men, to hear the word of God and act upon it for the good of Israel. God can do that. Brother Mitch is always a delight to me when I sort of get confused about things. He just says, this is what I think, and you just go, boo. And this is the other view, that Solomon indeed was a believer. Not in the things we see in 1 Kings at the end of his life, but the things that we see in his writings. That we don't have everything recorded in the life of Solomon or of our Lord or of Peter or Paul, but what we do have, it's the last chapter of Ecclesiastes, if you'll turn to there with me. And those of you that have read that little book by Sinclair Ferguson called The Pundit's Folly know that Ecclesiastes is a wonderful book that is trying to show the futility of living in this world. And if the preacher is Solomon, and I believe it is, he says, vanity of vanities, the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. The content of the book of Ecclesiastes is nothing like the things we see in Solomon's life up to 1 Kings 11, even to the point of building these other temples. We don't see this kind of understanding that the book of Ecclesiastes teaches. Ecclesiastes is written by a man who looks back on his life with regret. And as he works his way through the book, He looks at this world and everything it has to offer and everything man does for God, and he says it's futile, it's useless, it's vanity. He says in verse 12, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It's a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I've seen all the works which there have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. It amounts to nothing. It's like those bubbles that our children and grandchildren blow, and they're just taken away in the wind. All that man wants and desires for his life. What is crooked cannot be straightened. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, behold, I've magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And he goes on and he talks about how God gave him all of this wisdom to know truth and falsehood among men. And he realized in verse 17, even this was striving after wind. It was vanity. It was useless. Because in much wisdom, there's much grief. And increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. Chapter 2, verse 1. Come now, I will test you with pleasure, I said to myself. So enjoy yourself. That too was futility. Laughter, he says in verse 2. Humor, finding jokes about everything, trying to make a joke out of everything. Maybe you know such people. They can't be serious about anything because if they were serious, they'd cry. So they've got to turn everything into a joke or a cynicism to keep themselves from the reality of the sadness of life. Verse 4, I enlarged my works and built houses. Verse 9, I became great and increased more than all who preceded me in Jerusalem. Verse 10, all that my eyes desired did not refuse them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. 700 wives, 300 concubines, horses, chariots, stables, buildings, a throne that was solid ivory covered over with gold, with 12 or 10 gold-covered lions standing on each step as it comes up to the final step of his throne. In verse 11, then I considered all my activities which my hands had done and labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and was striving after wind. There was no profit under the sun. And the rest of this book is how he tried to turn to wisdom. He tried to turn to this and that wealth and the praise of others, and how he thought through all of that. And finally, we come to chapter 12. And he says, as far as we know, these are the last words of Solomon that he wrote on the earth. But you'll notice what has been said. All of his building programs, all of his pleasures, all of his wisdom, all of that was nothing to him now. And he said in chapter 12, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. How did he know that? Because that's what he didn't do. He was so eager to get the kingdom and get all that money to build his buildings and do his stuff that he didn't remember the Creator himself in his youth. He wanted to get out from under David's authority over him and build his own kingdom and plan his own armies and conquer his own nations, have his own pleasures, his own wives and concubines and his own house. All of these things this young man saw in his youth, and he pursued those things instead of the God of grace and mercy, whom to know is to love and be loved. And now he had come to a self-fulfilled life, going his own way, doing what he's only wanted to do, and he found out that all that the kingdom of this world has to offer is vanity. It cannot satisfy the soul of man to be restored to the God who made us. It cannot atone for one sin that you've committed against a holy God. And you can't take it with you either. All is vanity. Before the sun, the light, the moon, the stars are darkened and clouds return after the rain. Verse 6, remember him. This is to young people now. Remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed. In other words, death. The pitcher by the well is shattered and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. The fundamental truth about our existence is this. We are made in God's image and have an eternal soul that will never die. And we're going to live 50. You know, this crazy stuff that's on the internet, and I am about to finish in a minute here. Be patient. That they actually are saying that nanotechnology will enable man so to regenerate his organs that within 20 years, that means I'll be 81 and near death, they're going to be able to regenerate my body where I can live forever. There will be no more death. If you believe that, I've got some land that I want to show you. It's ridiculous. I will conquer death with my technology, says man. You know what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 4? I've seen that every labor and every skill which is done is a result of rivalry between man and his neighbor. That all attempts to increase our situation is ultimately going to be is because of man's rivalry with each other, to top each other. And it's not going to be a benevolent world where we save everybody's life. Man is not made that way. But what we do have is the preacher finally coming to the position. And he says in verse 11, the words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They're given by one shepherd. He claimed the inspiration of God in this text. But beyond this, my son, be warned, the writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. Now he's talking to his son, Rehoboam, who, by the way, didn't listen. And he said, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is this. Young people, this is the purpose of life. You are made in God's image to know him and live for his glory. Everything else is secondary and superfluous. And here's what he says. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is this. Fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. Because God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. If you want to understand life, this man said, at the end of maybe the richest life on earth personally, the greatest power in that day, the most riches, the most praise for men in the earth, and now he sees it all burning up as he ends his life as worthless compared to knowing the riches of God's grace, the love of God's presence and care, the assurance of God's mercy. He says to young people, this is what life's about. Listen to me. I've lived it. I've done it. I've seen it all. I've done it all. It's vanity in their terms of this world. Everything's going to be burned up. Your best friend's going to leave you sometime and forsake you and betray you. Everything you built's going to crumble and decay. All of the pleasures that you think that you know, think about the things you've always wanted in your life and you finally got them, and then as soon as you got them, it wasn't such a big deal and you went on to something else. It's all vanity. But here's what is true and meaningful. Fear God, that is, believe in God. Trust the Lord. Submit to the Lord and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. To be restored to God, to know God through the sacrifice of David's greater son, the Solomon that's greater than Solomon. That's what life is about. The good thing about the Bible is it teaches us what's true and false in life, so we won't waste our time finding by trial and error and destroying our lives. And so if we would look at Solomon's life and the end of it, and look at Jesus Christ's life and the end of it, which one's greater? Which one is truer? Who will you follow as your king? Who will you trust as your savior? Whose life will you covet? The life of an earthly king or a heavenly king, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge and the love of God incarnate? I tend to believe that Solomon was saved before he died and wrote Ecclesiastes as perhaps his repentance. But I tell you, these lives like Solomon's are written in the Bible for a purpose. And that is, people need to wake up and hear what God says. There's no second chances when the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl of our body is crushed and returns to dust. We don't want to be like Solomon was, where at the very end of his life, really all he had was regret for how he wasted his life on himself. And all he could hope in, which was good really, was the mercy of God. For all he accomplished, he did not accomplish nearly what Christ accomplished by laying aside his heavenly glories and riches to come and carve out our salvation. And for all the glory of Solomon's life, it is not worth a dime compared to the simple believer who lives a life of love to the living God and Jesus Christ, our Savior, and carves out an obedience to God's commands that Solomon never lived. The life of Solomon has a lot of lessons. It shows the patience of God. It shows the pride and arrogance of man. But it also shows hope that this patient God does delight to show mercy. Let's pray. Help us to look into the face of Christ our Lord, Father, and see the one who has greater wisdom, greater riches, greater kindness in every way than Solomon did in his highest glory. That one greater than Solomon has come to tell men that there is a God and what is true. And I pray that all of us here would hear the message of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, and live a life that Solomon regretted never living. To fear God, to keep His commandments.